Oh, okay, fantastic. Where'd you go on that cruise?
We started in Amsterdam and worked our way down to...
Okay, wonderful. You know, having lived in Czech Republic for 8 years, you went through a lot of my stomping ground there. Yep, fantastic. Anything else? Next time you see my wife, ask her about the family trip where she got left on the porch. It's a sad day. There were 6 kids in her family, and so piling up in the station wagon was a big deal. And so she was like 5 or 6, and they were packing everybody into the car, and they pulled away, and she was left there crying on the porch. So, yeah, but they realized they came right back like 2 minutes later, but it's funny. All right, so we're in Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 4 today. Now, when you hear this phrase, "I cannot tell a lie," what's that a reference to?
George Washington.
Exactly. When you hear this, 47 years ago, what's that the start of? Gettysburg Address. As our own pastor said a week or two ago, finish this phrase, "That's not a knife, this is a..."
Knife.
You gotta say it right, okay? How about this? Finish this phrase, "I'll be back." Yes. So all of these are cultural references that we've shared together, whether they're movies or music or stories about our history, that I can just throw a line out and it means something more to you than just that line. I mean, even the goofy "I'll be back," you know, points back to a movie where Arnold Schwarzenegger plays this android, this robot, and part of destroying the world, and somebody's got to save the world. When I tell you I cannot tell a lie, it's a reference to George Washington, who chopped down a tree, and when he was confronted, he didn't lie about it. He told the truth. It's like all politicians do today, or not. But all of these things point to our shared culture. And just a phrase or a word picture has a whole set of meaning to it. And it's those kinds of phrases and usages that we find all over the book of Revelation. And a couple of them are going to be really important this morning. Because in these opening verses in the book of Revelation, John, having received this vision from God, wants to tell them, "You're not who you think you are, and you don't live where you think you live." So that's going to be the big points today. He's going to tell them, and through them, tell us, "You're not who you think you are, and you don't live where you think you live." So let's open to the book of Revelation. And Jeremy, can you read verses 4 to 8 for us? Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's be thankful for that. Come on in, folks. Hi. So the first thing we see right away in this passage is who the author of this letter is. And what's his name?
John.
And I would agree with Pastor Steve absolutely that this is probably John the Apostle, also known maybe as John the Elder. I want to ask you, what do you know about John the Apostle? Okay, absolutely. Well, he called himself the Beloved One. He said Jesus said that about him. So it's kind of like I tell everybody I'm my mom's favorite kid. I think he was absolutely right, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Anything else?
Wasn't he one of the youngest?
a good point. I don't know. I'll have to give that some. I'll have to do some research there.
No way, I can't remember. But is that the one who said where he laid on Jesus?
Yes, in John's Gospel. Yes.
His brother was James.
That's right. Do you know what they did for a living?
Fishermen.
They were fishermen, absolutely. And what is special about John as Jesus hangs on the cross? Exactly. He asked John to take care of his mother. Now, understand the transformation that you see in John from the time he begins to follow Christ and then when we see him at Christ's death. In the Gospels, Jesus calls James and John sons of
thunder.
Well, they're sons of Zebedee as well. They're dead. But sons of thunder, probably because they just wanted to go destroy everything. In fact, there's a scene where they're going into a village and the village rejects them. And do you know what James wants to do? Let's call down lightning and fire right now and destroy this place, Jesus. And hence the nickname, Son of Thunder. Okay?
Did they get that from Elijah? Did they get that from thunder?
Yeah, could have. At the altar scene there. Could have. But what happens then is warned. Now, later, we're going to see John go to the city of Ephesus where he becomes an elder in that church there. And because of the growth of that church, the effectiveness of the gospel to save people there, John is arrested. Perhaps even an attempt on his life is made to boil him in oil. That's a part of church history. And then he survives being boiled in oil. Can you imagine? I want to go ahead and die. Let's get this over with. He survives and is exiled to an island called Patmos in the middle of the Mediterranean, where he then receives this vision that he writes and sends to the churches. And then at some point, it appears, he goes back to Ephesus where he lives out his remaining days ministering to the church there. So that's John. We know who writes the book. Now let's take a look at to whom he writes the book. In verse 4, what's it tell you? To?
Seven
churches. And where are they?
Asia.
They're in Asia. And we're later in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see seven churches spelled out. So the first thing we have to wrestle with in terms of what words and phrases point us back to is the phrase seven. Now, if you're a Bible reader and you hear the word seven, what does your mind go back to?
Creation.
Creation. What specifically about creation?
7 days.
7 days. Now, if you read Genesis in the Hebrew text, all kinds of things would pop out at you. There were seven paragraphs. The first seven verses contained seven words. So there's 35 words altogether. There are a number of other connections that when you hear the word seven, you immediately go back to the book of Genesis and see those connections. Just like when I said, I cannot tell a lie, your mind went back to George Washington. But seven captures in the Hebrew mind, and I hope for us as well, the idea that God has completed his work. God finished his work 6 days, rested on the seventh. The Hebrew word for complete has the same consonants as the Hebrew word for seven. So there are all of these connections. So I think we're meant to understand when John says, I'm writing this to the seven churches that are in Asia, in his mind, it's not just seven churches, it's the complete church, the whole church, the full church. Which is why in chapters 2 and 3, when we read through the specific details he has for each of these churches, he always ends those sections with, to everyone who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So it's a signal to you that this message is bigger and broader than just seven churches in Asia. By the way, how many churches were in Asia at this time? Yeah, I don't know. A bunch. So there are way more churches than seven. and many of them facing the kinds of persecution that John's going to address in this book. So right away, I want you to see seven doesn't just mean seven. Seven is going to bear this idea of full or completion, and we're going to see that time after time after time here in the book of Revelation. Now, there's a prayer or prayer-like language that's going to come into John's letter now. What does he wish for these churches, for the whole church? As he looks at God's redeemed people, what's his prayer? Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Now, grace is a big church word. You probably don't use this very much at all outside of a church setting. So I'm going to ask you, what does the word grace mean?
Unmerited favor.
Okay, great. Unmerited favor.
God's ransom at Christ's expense.
Okay, exactly. God's ransom at Christ's expense. That's grace as an acronym. Anything else? So I want you, when you hear the word grace, to think of all that God has lavished on you. You have not suffered the consequence of your sin. Jesus bore that full and final consequence for you. God, even in his providence, rescues us from much of the temporal consequences of our sin. My relationship with my wife, with my kids, is far better than it would ever be if God held me accountable with all of them for all the times I was angry, hurtful, said mean things to them, selfish with my own time, or ignored them. Grace is huge. Grace is huge. And if you don't have particular things that you attach to grace, then it becomes a shadow, a wisp, smoke. John wants them to hang very specific acts of God onto this word grace. Before we get to peace, let's just jump ahead a little bit. This grace is from he who was, who is, and who is to come. I'm going to get it right. To him who is, who was, and who is to come. Okay, just pause there for a moment. That's not just fancy language from John trying to impress these churches he's writing to. This is a very Greek New Testament way of looking back at Exodus. The book of Exodus, God shares his name with Moses, and what does he call himself? I am who I am. I am what I am. You'll see different translations because it's a big concept that's hard to wrap your mind around. In essence, what God is saying is, I am unchangeable. I'm the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And by going back to the book of Exodus to grab this explanation of who God is, what does John want you to think about? All the ways God has saved his people. So right away, in the book of Exodus, God saves his people from slavery. He then brings them across the Red Sea. He carries them up through the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness because of their rebellion. And God was so gracious to them, we're told the soles of their sandals didn't even wear out. Parents, how long does it take the soles of your kids' shoes to wear out? Do they make it through the summer? Probably not, all right? And yet, see this providential care of God, even for the sandals his children wear. God then saved them from Egypt. He saved them from Assyria. He saved them from Babylon. We see all of these stories throughout the Old Testament. When we get into the New Testament, we read that those salvations pointed to something fuller, bigger, and richer. God saves you from your sin. And so when John uses the word grace, that's what he wants to be in your mind. Just like you saved us out of Egypt. Just like you carried us through the Red Sea, brought us through the wilderness, just like you saved us from Babylon, just like you saved us from Assyria, just like you saved me from my sin, you now will save me from this world system that wants to crush me. So I want to just encourage you, when you hear the word grace, grab that word, take it out of the clouds, and stick it in your life. God's grace, it's there for me in my Bible story. The story about Egypt, that's not just their story, that's whose story? It's our story. That's a part of your salvation. Think of all the things a sovereign God has done in your heart and life to bring you to a point where you would hear the gospel, to open your eyes, open your heart, so that when you heard the gospel, you responded in faith and repentance. Think of how he's gathered you together with an open Bible so you can read and learn and grow in Christ, surrounded you by people who love and care for you, help you, pray for you, teach you, admonish you. All of that is wrapped up in this word grace. And I want that, just like John wanted it for his first readers, I want all of that to come into your mind when you hear the word grace. Because then you'll understand where peace comes from. Peace. Peace. Let me ask you a quick question. Who did Jesus save you from? God. God. Jesus saved you from God. And we so often miss this point because actually there's 1,000 things Jesus saved us from. But the big one, the one that matters more than any other, the one that enables all the other ways we experience salvation, is that he saved us from God. A righteous, just judge who is going to stand before us in judgment and pronounce the truth about us. And the truth about every single human being who ever lived outside of Jesus is all have and fall short of the glory of God. We will all stand before that God guilty and condemned, except for Jesus. Except for Jesus. And that's the primary way we experience this peace. All of us is headed for that day. I don't know if it's going to hit you tomorrow or next year, 50 years from now. I don't know. But should the Lord tarry, all of us will stand before God. And I hope that creates some angst in you, at least for a moment. What are you going to do when you stand before God? What's your defense going to be? And I hope you realize that any defense you can offer would be a joke, would simply be a joke, but not for Jesus. Because in Christ, you will have an advocate that will stand before you and say, "Let this change the court documents, Judge." And he presents a righteousness that he accomplished and puts it on your behalf. And then announces to the judge he has already paid the penalty for your sin. So it's a peace, first and foremost, with God. And John wants these people in their little huddled masses all over the Roman Empire. No power, not always the best courage, worried about what's going to happen. People are persecuting them, not just making fun of them, arresting them. Nero is covering them with pitch and putting them on poles in his garden and setting them on fire. They're taking children, putting them in animal skins and throwing them into the Colosseum with lions. Peace. Peace. Because this peace with God is far more important than anything else that's going on in your life, in your world today. And the same is true for us. But it's not just a peace with God who stands in judgment. It's also a peace with each other. We sometimes miss this. When you look around this room, we're really a crazy bunch of folks. We live on different sides of a river. We're not all together because we're Cincinnati Reds fans. Let me pray for you if you're Cincinnati Reds fans. Or an FCC fan. We don't all like the same kinds of music. We don't like the same kinds of food. Just a moment ago, you told stories about family vacations. There are some fantastic trips, a river cruise in Europe, a trip to Alaska. I shared with you my wife's poor story about sitting on the porch wondering where mom and dad went. Okay, different things like that. But the thing that does unite us, creates a union here, is we've experienced salvation. God has saved us and united us together in a bigger, fuller way that transcends skin color, politics, education, socioeconomic level. We have the same Lord. Amen? And so that's a peace created among us that we read in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Ephesians, we're called to maintain. It's not a unity we create. God's already created it. We're just called to maintain this thing. Stop trying to mess it up. We need to hear that next year when there's this little thing called an election that's coming, right? Let's work to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So all of this is wrapped up in who these churches, who this letter is being written to, the whole church together. And John says, grace and peace to you. In the middle of your circumstances, in the middle of your messiness, I want you to understand you live in this peace. God is never going to demand payment from you for your sin. And we shouldn't demand payment from each other as well. Are we called to forgive each other? How often? Yeah. So there's some polymaths here. 70 times 7, which is just a big way of saying every time. If you're keeping count and you think my husband is at 489, okay, you've missed the point of that parable. All right? Let's move on. So this grace and this peace comes from someone who we're told has saved us from our sins by his blood. We've said a lot about this already. Jesus Christ is not like your grandfather. He's not like my grandmother. I already told you what to ask my wife next time you see her. Ask my wife if I ever needed to be spanked as a child because my grandmother lied. My grandmother told my wife on a number of occasions I was so well behaved, I never was spanked as a child. Now, she was senile, because I remember them often, and I didn't get as many spankings as I deserved, all right? God's not like that. He doesn't just choose to look past your sin. That would make him unjust. None of us wants to live in an unjust world. But instead, what God did was he found a way for somebody to pay the price for my sin and for your sin so that he could judge us and forgive us and still be righteous. Still be righteous. That's the point that John wants to make. This peace, this grace is all grounded in a reality of a God who takes sin seriously. Because you take sin seriously. You absolutely do. Anytime somebody sins against you, what happens? Yeah. Every time they take my parking spot, I know what I think about them. You know, sometimes I have people who struggle with this and I just share with them, what would you do if somebody raped your grandmother? What if you walked into that courtroom and the judge said, can't we all just learn to get along? Can't we just forgive each other? And then looks at the accused with a mountain of evidence proving their guilt and says, you know what? Let's all just have a better day. You go about your life. Wouldn't you scream? That's not right. That's not right. And so we all have this deep-seated driven need for some kind of justice. Because that's how we were created. And so God has made a way to save us where he meets all the demands of justice so that he can only ever always be good. Good. That's your God. Okay? He goes on to say some other things. Okay? What has this great God who saved you done in addition to that? Well, he tells us he's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So what are you, according to this verse? Yes, some translations say a royal priesthood. Anybody's Bible say that? I'm trying to remember what translation does it that way, but there are some that do. But it's this idea that you live in a different kingdom. Now, I know we talk about this often here, and we've had reason to with COVID and elections and all these things that have had Christians fighting at each other. But don't miss the fact that this is not your home. This is not your home, okay? The Bible says this in lots of different ways. Just yesterday, I was reading in 1 Peter with somebody, and he wrestled, well, what does it mean that we're aliens? Because if you read in 1 Peter 1, it's written to the exiled aliens, the elect exiles is the phrase in the ESV. And so we talked a little bit about what it means to be an exile. It means wherever you're at, that's not your home. And I know a bit of what that's like. You guys know I lived in the Czech Republic for 8 years. So for about the first 5 years, I was forever going, what in the world are they doing? And I needed somebody to explain this to me. We had been in the country about 3 weeks. We're walking down the sidewalk. It's the first or second week of December. And I can see coming down the sidewalk these three people in costume. One looked sort of vaguely like Santa Claus. One looked kind of like an angel, had wings on their back, and the other was some kind of devil or demon. And so it's this bizarre trio of people, and they're grinning, chatting, talking, and they come up on us. Jonathan's in the stroller. He's about 2 years old at this point, and they reach in the stroller and start to grab him. I'm a missionary. I don't want to offend all these people. And trying to figure out what they're doing. And they're laughing and joking, and they start talking to me. I don't understand a word that they say. I'm trying to remember, how do I say in Czech again? I don't speak Czech. And then they finally got a little irritated and walked away. Jonathan screaming. My wife is like, they're trying to steal our babies. And we later found out there's this whole Christmas thing they do where St. Mikulash, which is kind of a Santa Claus figure, an angel and a devil visit your children. And tell your children, if you don't behave, the devil's going to drag you away to hell. And they do this scene where they'll knock on doors and the devil will grab these little kids. And the parents are standing there, I remember, this is so much fun. I remember this from my childhood. And the kids are screaming and traumatized. And here we are, a couple of Americans, and we had no idea that this was the story. Okay? Because we were, in a sense, like exiles, living in a place that wasn't our home. And John wants these believers to understand wherever they live, their kingdom is not the Roman Empire. And I want you to understand today, even right here, your kingdom is not the United States of America. Now, we can take weeks and talk about our responsibilities as Christians to vote and be active, and all of that's important. But you should know there's a reason we don't have an American flag in the auditorium. That's a place where we've gathered together as God's elect exiles under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so in this place, where people were persecuting them, where their leaders were chasing them, hunting them, haunting them, John wants them to understand it's not your home. That's not your kingdom. That's not the place where you wield power. Your kingdom, as we'll see later in this book, is right here in the church. That's where your salvation is exhibited. That's where your power is at work. And all of that is far bigger and better than anything your shortened lifespan could attain here. You have an eternal kingdom. And he says you are priests of that kingdom. That's where you wield your power. But that's also where we get to pull back the curtain a bit and let the world see there is something bigger and better than Washington, D.C. Bigger and better than the United Nations. Bigger and better than Columbus, Ohio, or Frankfort, Kentucky, or Indianapolis, Indiana. Those are small, tiny, and we're going to see in the book of Revelation, ultimately irrelevant kingdoms compared to God's kingdom, where he reigns and where you exercise a rule as priests. Now, let me just stop. I've been talking for a while. Questions, cries of shock, outrage, or protest? Because this is a lot to wrestle with. And if we don't get this right, then Revelation closes its door to us. We won't understand what God is trying to tell his church in this book if we don't understand you're not who you thought you were, this beleaguered group of people without any power. You're kingdom priests, and you don't live where you thought you lived. Well, we'll live right here. I understand. But spiritually, you live in a different kingdom under the rule of God through Jesus Christ in his Spirit. Yes, sir.
Joe, I think, how does that, he says Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. How would that have brought, like, encouragement, kind of strengthened this argument to the people he was writing to?
Great question. Any answers before I give mine? No, we'll let Joe get it wrong. Okay. So here's what I would say. Especially in this situation, but whenever our circumstances are really hard or we're facing this kind of persecution, we need to realize the persecutor isn't the one in charge who decides what's going to happen. It's the providence of God that determines what I'm going to have to go through. And he makes those decisions based on loving me, not persecuting me. So one writer said it this way, everything that comes into my life comes through God's hands first. God says, okay, Satan, you can do this, but no more. You can do this, but no further. Much in the way we see in the book of Job, you know, many people forget it's actually God who brings up Job in that equation. Have you looked at Job? Because God had a plan that involves suffering for Job. And so often God has a plan for us as his church that involves suffering as well. In fact, it would be truer if I said God's plan always involves some measure of suffering. Because that's how we learn and grow. And God is far more concerned about my growth in holiness than he's concerned about my comfort in daily living. Yes, sir.
So I think, too, if you go back to what we talked about in the beginning with the introduction, where he talks about grace and peace, Paul and many of the writers start their letters off with grace and peace. And I've always understood that in our culture, we think grace and peace as, oh, I'm not going to have any trouble, I'm not going to be, you know, things are just going to be hunky-dory for me forever. But that's not what grace and peace was. Grace and peace was whatever circumstance you find yourself in, that you're resting in that sovereign God, and that gives you that calmness, that understanding of what's going on.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am.
And isn't it also comforting to know that man or Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good?
Mm-hmm. Straight quote out of Genesis 49, I believe it is, where Joseph is reflecting on what's happened to him. His brothers meant it for evil, but God had another intention. Do we realize that everything that ever happens to us has at least two intentions? You know, when I'm harsh to my wife, I have an intention to hurt her, but God has another intention there. And I don't always know what that intention is. I often don't know what that intention is. It's been said in everything that happens, God is doing 1,000 things. And sometimes he lets us see 1 or 2 or 3 of them. But yeah, God's always at work.
Jesus is not just associated with God in Revelation, he also is God. He's not just associated with one who was, is, and is to come. And so when you see that right there in the text, you realize that Jesus is the God of Pharaoh and Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar and Artaxerxes and whoever else.
Absolutely. And you see that real clearly if we get down to verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. We don't have enough time to tease out everything that's in that verse. But in essence, what John does is he goes back to the book of Zechariah. And he grabs this picture, a scene of people who are described as piercing God's anointed. And if you're reading that text, you're thinking very particularly of unrepentant Jews who are doing that. But here he broadens that. This coming in clouds, which goes back to the book of Daniel, is something that encompasses the whole world. Every single human being who has ever lived will have to give an account to this one, and we're told every eye will see him. Even those who, back in the book of Zechariah, pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will what? Wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So again, this day of judgment is coming where Christ will exhibit his kingship over every human being, whether they acknowledge him or not, whether their understanding of him is great or small, no matter what era or epoch of history you've lived in, no matter what country or culture you call home, everyone will give an account to him, which is why it wraps up with, I am the Alpha and the Omega. So if you don't know what those words mean, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And it simply means the whole shebang. First and last and everything in the middle. So in this scene where you're being persecuted by these petty political powers, realize they will give an account one day to the one who is bigger than Rome, bigger than Asia, bigger than North America, certainly bigger than Washington, bigger than any other small political power you can think of. Caesar will give an account to Jesus. Napoleon will give an account to Jesus. Hitler will give an account to Jesus. Joe Biden and Donald Trump will give an account to whom?
Jesus.
To Jesus. You and I will give an account to whom? To Jesus. So again, we're wrapped up in this picture of you don't live where you think you live. You're caught up in your circumstances and in the pain of where you live. And I understand that. And God does too, which is why he just wants to lift your chin a bit, so that you get your eyes out of the here and now and realize how you fit into the big story of what God has done. And that's going to be most of the rest of the book of Revelation for us. John, just in a gentle, grandfatherly way, grabbing the chin of these beleaguered, troubled Christians and just raising their face. Look at what God's doing and look at where all this is going. There is a God-intendedness even in the middle of your persecution, and let me tell you how it ends. And I won't steal the story from you. I'll make you have to read the rest of the book. Okay? But that's what John is doing. He wants these beleaguered, troubled Christians to understand the kingdom they really live in and who they really are. And that's a message that all of us need as well. Absolutely. Would you agree? I hope some of you will. All right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Would you close for us, Alex?
Lord, we thank you for reminding us through your word how sovereign you are and how powerful you are. We pray that that would encourage us daily as we navigate the hardships of this world. And we pray that that would encourage us to come alongside those who are also struggling to navigate such hardships, that we would just encourage each other with the gospel. We thank you for the peace we have with you and the peace we have with each other. I pray that we would just celebrate that today in our service as we worship you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.